about the call of Abraham. Didn't get very far. So we're going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. And I think we shall begin reading at verse 6. We'll try and get to the end of chapter 13 by tomorrow night. But I don't know how, but we'll try. Genesis 12, verse 6. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and a Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will say, thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. It came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. And his sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh, and so on. The Lord will bless his word. Now last evening we travelled a bit of ground from Ur of the Chaldees, and we saw Abram at the point where it says they went forth to come into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. This was the first great step in the life of Abram relative to his exodus into the promised land. There is a principle here. You see, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. He didn't appear to him in Haran. That was the period that was parched and dry. But directly Abram is in the position that God had called him to, in the land that God was going to show him, the Lord appeared to him again. Not only did the Lord appear to him here the second time, but you'll notice he added something to him. The first promise was, get thee out unto a land that I will show thee. But now he's come into the land, and God says to him, this is the, I'm going to give it to thy seed. So you have the added idea of give. You have the added idea of thy seed. It was to be given to Abram. It may lie as far as possession is concerned in the future, but it was to be to Abram and to his seed forever. You will find that in every crisis in the life of Abram, when he's moving according to the will of God, God steps into his life and appears to him as a confirmation of the step that he has taken, of a confirmation of the advance that he's made in the path of faith. But not only does God appear as a confirmation, appearing to him and blessing him, but every time he appears, God adds to the blessing. If we can take that principle and apply it to our souls, there are things that God calls us to do in our lives. We're very sure that he's brought before us something from his word. We are convinced that there's something we really ought to do. Happy in our souls about that. And like Abram, we become parched and dry. We have a Haran experience. Not very happy in our souls, are we? Don't feel at home in the presence of God. Scriptures almost seem to become a closed book. There's no appearing, there's no manifestation, there's no enjoyment of the presence of God until we obey. Then how the flood of the divine presence moves our souls. You see, when we obey, he gives us blessing. Path of obedience is the path of blessing. Holds back blessing until we obey, but directly we obey, the flood of blessing comes into our souls. And every time we obey, he not only gives us an extra blessing, but he adds to it. You go through the life of Abram, you'll find every time he appears, God's adding a wee bit more. Then the next time, a wee bit more. And the next time, a wee bit more. It's the old principle, isn't it? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And what we need to know in every one of our lives is that step-by-step obedience to the will of God, that we might enjoy Christ in our soul, and more than that, that he might give to us further enrichment in divine things as we take step after step in a path that pleases him. How much you and I have failed in this, haven't we? We can live so long in Haran. We can be so content with lives that are parched and dry. God is just holding back, but he's waiting to bless us, and he wants to see just that obedience to his will. And Abram comes into a position here where he's done what God told him to do. Got out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. Now he's left Terah behind, or Terah's left him and gone home, and Abram is in the very land that God was going to show him. God's pleased with that. And he appears to him. He blesses him. And you and I would know more of the blessing of God and know more of communion with Christ and know more of the manifestation of divine persons to our souls if we learn this simple lesson. Trusting and obeying is the path of blessing as far as you and I are concerned. And so Abram passed through the land. Now, names, we said before, in the Word of God are important. You young believers must be sure, of course, you've got the right meaning of the names. You need to get reliable sources for that. But when you come to the names of the Word of God, they are very significant. You say, can we use our Bibles that way? The New Testament says you can. You say, where does it say you can? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 tells me that I can take the word Salem and I can spiritualize it. I can take the word Melchizedek and I can spiritualize it. And I can even be very careful to notice the order in which the Spirit of God uses the words in the Old Testament scriptures. So I have authority there to go to the Old Testament, find a name, get its meaning. Go to the Old Testament, find another name, get its meaning. Then say to myself, well, which comes first? And Hebrews 6:7 is built upon the order of the words in Genesis chapter 40. So names are important, and the order in which names are mentioned are important in the Old Testament scriptures. You got New Testament authority for it. Well now, what's it say? It says, Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. Well, it is, of course, basically shoulder. Unto the plain of Moreh. Moreh means instruction, teaching. They are both, one would say, in the valley of Shalem. The valley of Shalem is the valley of rest and peace. So Abram's moving here in a path of obedience to the word of God. And where's he come to? Well, you go to your New Testament. You go to Matthew chapter 11. Hear the Savior say, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's he say? Take my yoke, Shechem upon you. Learn of me, Moreh. Ye shall find rest, Shalem, for your souls. She would say here, we have come to those initial steps of following the Savior. Having come to him and trusted him as Savior and found eternal rest for our souls, we're now to take the yoke. The idea of the yoke, of course, putting ourselves voluntarily into a place of bond slaves under the direction of another. And here's a man moving in a path of spiritual things. He comes to Moreh, the place of the yoke. place of the shoulder, the place where the divine will takes absolute control of our beings. And it is as we take his yoke upon us. Does that mean we take the kind of yoke that is on him, on our shoulders, and imitate the obedience of the person of the Lord Jesus? Or is there a closer idea that we get close to him, and the yoke of course covers two animals, and the yoke is on him and the yoke is on me? Take my yoke upon you. And if that be the idea, well, the two animals yoked together would walk in perfect unison, and the one would be controlled by the steps of the other. Is that what it means? Anyway, whichever way it means, take my yoke. To come, as it were, into the absolute control of Christ. To learn the path of obedience is the path of blessing. And all the life of Abram will teach us that. For it was every time he obeyed that God blessed him. Every time he walked in a path in fellowship with God, is, as it were, the heavens opened and divine blessing defended on his soul. You and I need to learn what it is. Take my yoke. My yoke. Of course, if you take his yoke, he walks, he walked. Peter's got the idea, isn't it? When he says, he left unto us an ensample, an underwriting, a copy, that we should follow his steps. If you and I learn to follow in the steps of the Saviour, and react to every circumstance in life as he reacted to every circumstance of life, characterized by absolute obedience, the next expression, absolute meekness, as he walks in the path of the will of God. What a path of blessing. Take my yoke. Take my yoke. Young believers, will you recognize that? You need to come to a point in Christian life where you take his yoke upon you. And you know something of the will of God and the will of Christ absolutely dominating your being. Until you come to a point where the word of God is absolute, undeniably dictating every step of your life. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, Mora. So you take the yoke. You come into a voluntary bond service. You're willing to walk step by step with him and do only the will of God. Learning. Learn the way in which he reacts. He did not walk in this world in a path of obedience, dragging his feet. He did not walk in a path of obedience with his heart saying, well, I wish I could go this way, wish I could go that. No, he knew only the will of God. It was his meat and his drink to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And dear saints of God, you and I are a long way from this, aren't we? As we turn to this book and we see the way the Lord Jesus walked and the way in which he reacted in every circumstance, he put his yoke on our shoulders and walked step by step with him. We come to the place of the yoke, Shechem. And we learn of him. And it is when we learn of him, that is to say, when we learn to show the same reaction to every circumstance in life as he shows, same meekness, same kindness. You remember Peter's got the idea. He says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and so on. And you have to learn that as you take a yoke upon him and you walk in a path of obedience, you react to every circumstance as he does. And if you do that, you'll be assured of, you shall find rest for your souls. I suppose all of us here this evening, trust we all do, maybe there's somebody here and you're not saved. Well, the best advice for you is to get saved and get saved quick. But presuming that we're all believers this evening, we've got rest for our souls relative to the matter of sin. But ye shall find rest for your souls. Calm, unruffled peace. a feeling in our souls of divine approval. He shall find rest for your souls. So that's the way he came. Notice the next thing that it says, please. They came unto the place of Shechem, the plain of Moreh. The Canaanite was then in the land. Canaanites, of course, are descendants of Ham. They were the original occupants of this part of the world. Can I see here almost a measure of something that might have been calculated to cause Abram disappointment? God has said, get out of thy country, from thy kindred, unto a land that I will show thee. Abram traveled these miles between Ur of the Chaldeans and the land. He'd come to it. Looks this way and he looks that way. It wasn't empty. Somebody else had occupied it. And they weren't a wee bit friendly. The Canaanite was in the land. So God was bringing Abram to see a land. And as Abram looked at it, naturally speaking, there wasn't the slightest possibility of ever possessing it. It was a good land. It was the land, the word of God would say, afterwards flowed with milk and honey, vines and pomegranates, and so on, full of everything delightful. But the Canaanite was in the land. You see, can I see here the possibility of a Kadesh Barnea experience? So what do you mean by that? You remember when Israel came and Joshua sent spies to look into this very same land? Oh, they said, yes, it's true. The grapes of Eshcol are there. It's true it flows with milk and honey. It's true it's a wonderful land. But look at the giants. And look at the cities walled up to heaven. And because of that, the 10 unfaithful spies discouraged the people and they turned back. Their Kadesh Barnea experience. But Abram has no Kadesh Barnea experience here, does he? He comes into that land. It's the land he set his heart upon. He said to himself, well, if the God of glory is so magnificent, this land he's called me to see must be wonderful. If he had any idea of ever possessing it, he comes into this land. And the Canaanite is already in the land. It's already possessed by someone else. And just as the people of Canaan possessed the land in the days of Kadesh Barnea, and they turned back. So you would have the idea in this passage of the possible disappointment of the man of faith. He's gone all this way. He's left so much behind. He's come to the land. Belongs to someone else. Lack of faith would have turned him back. God steps in just at that particular point. You will notice, please, the Lord appeared to him. I think this is the wisdom of God, isn't it? Just at this point when he's come to the land and finds it's occupied by somebody else, the Lord appears to him. It's almost necessary for the Lord to appear to him at this particular moment. He says, now, Canaanites, yes, all right. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And God tells him now, not only are you going to see it, and when he sees it, of course, he's disappointed because the enemy is there. But he says, unto thy seed. And to all the patriarchs, their seed was very important. What would happen to those that followed generation after generation? This was the day if the building of nations, of the possessing of territories, that belonged to the book of Genesis. Unto thy seed will I give this land. What's Abram's reaction? You'll notice this. Unto thy seed will I give this land. And Abram believes God. Doesn't look at those Canaanites and say, well, they're here, Lord, what am I going to do with them? No. He just believed God, and you see the dear man bowing his head in worship. The worship of faith. The God of glory has revealed himself to him. The God of glory has brought him now to this place. And though there's enemies in the very land, and he doesn't see any possibility of ever possessing it, God says, Abram, I'll give this land to thy seed forever. And what did he do? in the middle of a land where the enemy was in control, he builds an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto them. Grand faith, isn't it? Grand faith. Everything was disappointing. Everything was calculated to bring about a position in Abram's soul where the Lord to say, how is it you have no faith? But just the mere promise of God was sufficient for Abram. He said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And though there might have been 100 Canaanites standing round him, he builds an altar. And in the midst of those Canaanites, he calls upon the name of the Lord. I tell you, brethren and sisters, that's the kind of faith you and I are lagging today, isn't it? That kind of faith that in the midst of seeming impossibilities, of absolute disappointments, of all our wildest hopes being crashed to the ground, instead of standing like Abram in the dignity of faith, or like Paul saying, I believe God, you and I can be characterized by the doubts and fears and the depression that belongs to the world around us. But this man, in the face of impossible circumstances, he just believed God. That's how he is in the New Testament scriptures, isn't it? He believed God here. He believed God could bring a living son out of a dead womb. He believed that God could raise a living son off an altar. He just believed God. Here's the characteristics of the man of faith. Just believing God. Or believing about God. Just believing God. We remember the New Testament says that all the promises of God are said amen and yes to in Christ Jesus. And the kind of faith that honors God believes those promises and rests upon them and bows and worships in the presence of God. This man was a worshiper. I suppose the characteristic feature of Abram is his altars. His altars, Isaac, his wells, Jacob, his pillars, Joseph, his coats, and so on. But here is a worshipper. And you'll notice, please, the first thing he does, you know, mention of his tent first. In the midst of the Canaanites, well, if it had been a tent, it'd be just like them, wouldn't it? They had tents too. But in the midst of Canaanites, he puts an altar there. Marks himself out in the midst of the ungodly as a man in touch with the God of heaven. The man so much in touch with the God of heaven that he builds an altar, and presumably building an altar he offers a sacrifice to the God of heaven. For the idea. Voila. Come back to our verse again. It says the Lord who appeared unto him. John's Gospel chapter 14 talk about the Lord appearing to you and I. We love him. We keep his commandments. Does he not say, I will manifest myself? The Father will come to him and we will manifest ourselves unto him. The joy of real communion and real manifestation. May I ask you, when was the last time the Lord appeared to your soul? Remember the words in the days of dear Samuel? The word of the Lord was scarce in those days. And there was no open vision. When Samuel was about 40 years old and he commences his ministry, God spoke to him. Up to that point, the word of God had been scarce. Up to that point, God come and stood at the very bottom of his bed. Throughout my mind was, Samuel was hearing the voice of God and seeing the manifestation of God. The change when Samuel came on the scene. You and I need this drastic change in our experience. We need that consciousness. Not merely of reading words in this book, and I don't despise this book one moment, but words in this book to be the very word of God to my soul. The consciousness of his presence and enjoyment of what he is in real deep communion. What do you and I know about it?
Are we not after all just paddling in the shallows? Is not much of what we talk about mere talk and mere words, and we never get down to the real thing? Or the idea? Well, no. It says he removed from thence, verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain. Notice, please, up to this he'd been down in a plain, in a valley. Now he moves to a top of a mountain. So much like life, isn't it? There are valley experiences. There are mountain experiences. Valley of humility, you might say here. Valley of the shadow of death and the valley of sorrow. There are valley experiences. But there are mountaintop experiences too. And so he moves thence unto a mountain. Notice his position here. He has Bethel, and he has Ai, and it says he moved unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. West is always Godward. East is always worldward, manward. Go to the tabernacle. Where's the holiest of all? It's in the west. Where's the gate? It's in the east. Go to the book of Genesis chapter 3. Where's it? The gate's in the east. God's always in the west. Dear Hiawatha was right. Was in the closing words of that poem, Hiawatha, westward. Westward. But westward is Godward. And he stands there on the top of a mountain, and he's got what on the west? Bethel, house of God, is on the west. Westward. And he's come from the east, remember. He's going westward. All men of God go west. It's where God is. The object of our lives should be to take step by step in the pilgrim way, all of us westward, all of us Godward, house of God on the west. What's on the east? Ai, the city of destruction. City going to be destroyed by God. City under the curse of God. And standing on the mountain, it looks one way. City of curse. Looks the other way. House of God. He's got a right relationship as he stands upon this mountain. Behind him, as it were, the doomed world. Before him, house of God. You and I need to stand on the mountain of spiritual experience as we walk in faith with God, our eyes toward the house of God. Our back to a doomed, ungodly world. And this is where he stands. And there you'll notice what he does now. He pitches his tent. He didn't build his tent. Pitched his tent, and he built his altar. Surely the Spirit of God means something for our souls when we come to that. What are we doing in our lives? Building tents? Pitching altars? Or are we pitching tents? Building altars? So what do you mean? Well, you see, when he came to building something for God, he did it solid. Did it right. Did it permanently. When he came for building something for his own comfort, well, he pitched that every day. Can I say that many of the saints today are building tents? That becomes the most important thing in their lives. Occupied with that, the comfort of the journey as we go through, the appearance of the tent. When it comes to an altar, well, it's a flimsy thing they build. Don't really put a lot of hard work in the altar. They're like a pitch altars. Build tents. But Abram built an altar. That is to say, he put the concentration of his energy into building something permanent for God. After he'd done that, well, there was a tent. You must spend the night somewhere. There's a tent. Why, I'm not despising us for living in houses in the day in which you and I do. Where are we putting the emphasis? The days of dear Haggai, you remember, dwelling in their panelled houses. They were putting all the emphasis there. My word, if you'd have visited them, they've got lovely houses. They're panelled houses. The temple of God. God of heaven moved with jealousy. Looked down upon their panelled houses in contradistinction to the temple of God, likewise. And will I be unkind when I say? But there would be far more going on for God in this world of ours if the saints of God had got their attitude to these two things right. My dear brother, you're more interested in your home than the assembly. More interested in worldly prosperity than the prosperity of the assembly. More worldly and more interested in seeing your children getting on in this world than being saved for the next. And now, let's look into our hearts. The tent, the altar. Worship life, whether it be the family altar in our own homes, or whether it be the worship of our innermost lives, and we must never neglect that, or the worship of the local assembly as the saints gather together. These things are of primary importance. Whether you live in a tent or a hovel, a Roman kitchen, we would say in Scotland, really not important. And having come to this unique position, you almost wonder where he should have gone from there. He'd come from Ai. He was on a mountain between Ai and Bethel. You say almost he should have journeyed onward to the house of God. That should be primary in all our journeying, shouldn't it be? The house of God. There's a passage, he journeyed going on still toward the south. Having given such a wonderful exhibition of his faith in God, building an altar with the Canaanites looking on, calling on the name of the Lord, having come to right position with Ai in the right place and Bethel in the right place. No, he doesn't go on, does he? And you come to another one of those unproductive periods in the life of Abram. And Abram journeys, still going on toward the south. South you get the mellow rays of the sun. And south you get all the smells of Egypt. South was attractive. Why? Because there wasn't a famine in Egypt, please. I want you to notice several times over in these verses, the land, the land, the land. And it's always the land of Canaan. It's the land that God was going to show. But there was a famine in that land. And because there was a famine in the land, Abram goes down into Egypt. Because there was a famine in the land, you remember Elimelech in the book of Ruth, goes to Moab. Famine in the land. You could say, of course, that the famine in the land would tell us that as you advance in the things of God, you've been saved and you're going on with the Lord, instead of finding a multitude of things that meet and satisfy all the human needs, often God brings us into the wilderness. In the wilderness, God will teach thee what a God that thou hast found. Bringeth us into a wilderness in order that there we might prove God. And if Abram was brought into this state now, in the right place he was, he'd got his altar and his tent, but no crops. No food. A worshipper? Yes, right position. But naturally speaking, no food to meet the need of his soul.
Wouldn't have been grand if you had read, well now, when there was a famine in the land, and all the people of the land of Canaan were scurrying here and there to find a crust of bread to live on. Abram just stood at his altar and called upon the name of the Lord. You say magnificent.
Do that, did he? His faith just shattered. You see him leave his altar. No doubt he carried his tent. And he moves into the south country. And the man who was so strong, standing by his altar amidst the Canaanites, calling on the name of the Lord, now turns tail and he goes back down into Egypt, and he can't trust God for his bread.
Lack of faith. Send awful shame from Abram. Listen, my dear brother, my dear sister. You look back in your life.
There are days in your life and mine when God answered prayer in such a way that you and I said we'd never doubt him again. We said the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we're glad. And we got down on our knees, maybe with our wives and our families, and we thanked the God of heaven that he was such a faithful God. And the next test that came in our lives, what did we do? We doubted him.
Next test he brought into our lives, it shattered our faith. No different to Abram. On the mountaintop in his altar, on one occasion, next moment, there's no crops, and down into Egypt. How easy for you and I, boasting as we do on the greatness of our God and how magnificent he is in meeting all our needs. And when circumstances don't go right in our lives, turn to the world for sustenance. Turn to the world for help. Scheme our own way to devise by our own cunning, by our own wisdom, in order to meet the needs of the moment, instead of showing ourselves to be men and women of the altar and stand and call upon the name of the Lord when everything goes wrong. It's so easy, isn't it? You see, it wasn't that he had news of Egypt, you know, there's always corn in Egypt, isn't the book of, end of the book of Genesis? Isn't it that he had news that there was any corn in Egypt? No. Maybe the attractiveness of Egypt, smells of Egypt, they attracted Abram in this chapter. Attracted Lot in chapter 13, is it? Like the garden of the Lord as thou comest into Egypt. Ah, yes. Egypt with everything that Egypt has to offer. What's Egypt? Egypt's the world of independence. Looks down to the Nile for its sustenance. One of the few nations that looks down. Some will look up and worship the sun. But Egypt worshipped the Nile. Said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Look down for everything. Here there's a famine in the land. And Abram was a man that was looking up, but he goes to the country now that looks down for its sustenance. Goes down into Egypt. How easy for you and I to go down in Egypt. Elimelech was it who made just a trip, only a sojourn down into Sodom. Tragically lost his two sons. Died himself under the disciplining hand of God. He is a man who goes down to Egypt in a crisis. Oh, he doesn't lose his wife, no. Doesn't lose his family, no. Lost his testimony. And how many folks go down into Egypt and lose their testimony? So how do you get the idea he loses his testimony? Well, I learn in a later chapter, in about chapter 20 now, in verse 13, Abram's talking, and he says, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. When God caused him to wander from his father's house, was that when he left Ur of the Chaldees? That this man and this woman had come to an agreement together?
When we come into difficult circumstances, you'll say, he is my brother. And I'll say, she is my sister. And we'll keep quiet about our marriage relationship and coward that he was. He says, you know, if I don't do that, well, they'll kill me to get you. My soul shall live because of thee. And they had arranged that when he left his father's house. It rather takes away some of the gloss, doesn't it, of his leaving his father's house. They'd arrange that. They're going to meet that situation when it came by being quiet about an association between Abram and Sarai in marriage. Can we spiritualize again, please? When in our hearts, in faithlessness, we turn our eyes toward the world, and we seek the companionship of the ungodly, what is the first thing that many of the saints do when they go on that path? I tell you what, they don't talk about a marriage between Abram and Sarai. You say, what do you mean? Well, Abram's the man of faith, isn't he? Sarah in the New Testament scriptures is the woman that is characterized by grace. In fact, in the Epistle of Galatians, Sarai is used as an illustration of grace. So when these two got married, what was it? It was a marriage between grace and faith. When Abram went down into Egypt, and when he went down to Abimelech's land in chapter 20, they'd agreed together, we won't say anything about a marriage that has been experienced between faith and grace. No testimony about that down in Egypt. No testimony about that down in Abimelech's land. My dear brother, my dear sister, you and I, through lack of faith and obedience to God's word, can find ourselves and experience sometimes where we don't say anything about having an experience where in our lives there's been a linking together of grace and faith. What do you mean? Well, the Ephesian epistle uses two words, doesn't it? By grace, that's God's side. Are you saved? That's the subject of the sentence. Through faith. You and I are men and women who have experience of the marriage between grace on God's side and faith on our side, and it has brought to us the blessing of salvation. But you can get into circumstances in life where it wouldn't really be helpful to talk about being saved. It wouldn't be really very helpful to talk about being a Christian. It really wouldn't be very appropriate to tell at the moment you trust in Christ. I tell you, if you get into a situation in life where you're going to compromise your testimony, not say anything about the person of Christ and your salvation, I tell you, you're getting into the South Country. And you're in an atmosphere in a place where you should never be. Was it in Glasgow? I'm told it was anyway. Where a couple were dancing on the dance floor. The girl was a Christian, of course. She shouldn't have been in that place. But she thought she could go anywhere as a Christian. And on the dance floor, she's dancing in a fellow's arms. And she asked him, are you a Christian? He said, of course not. And he says to her, are you a Christian? She says, yes. He says, and what are you doing here? See? There are places where the saints of God can go. And some of them will say they can go with a clear conscience. Listen, any place where you find yourself when you can't testify for Christ is the wrong place for a Christian. And here Abram says now, when we get down into Egypt, don't say anything about my link with grace. And when you get down into Abimelech's world in chapter 20, don't say anything about you being a woman connected with a man of faith. I tell you, that South Country You're beginning to feel the warmth of an Egypt world. And you're suffering from the fact that your links have been broken with an altar. Serious? It's real, isn't it? After all, Word of God is real. And these things are practical in our lives. Christianity is a real practical thing. You and I all know that we found ourselves in experiences in life because of being in the wrong place, where we have recognized within our souls, well, it wouldn't do here for me to tell folk about Christ and my salvation. I tell you that South Country. It's a place of tragedy. Time is gone. We haven't got very far, have we? Here he is then in the South Country. Say thou art my sister, and my soul shall live because of thee. Can we talk for a moment about the cowardice of Abraham? Cowardice of Abraham? And he's willing to compromise his testimony? Willing to say nothing about his links with grace? To save his own skin? Save his own life? My dear men, brethren, do we not sometimes put our wives into positions where to save our own face, for our own advancement, for our own comfort, we can put them in difficult positions? Sometimes do we not move into spheres, my dear fellow parents, where for our own earthly advancement we put our children into places of danger because of our compromise, and we'll be all right, but sometimes we do not think of the catastrophic results that can accrue from taking our children in circumstances where we know we shouldn't be, but we can recover ourselves. We take our wives and our families into circumstances where they succumb to temptation. Maybe when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what a revelation. Our movements into Egypt may have had catastrophic effects upon our wives and our children and our friends and our brethren and our sisters. We should learn, shouldn't we, never to be in a position where, compromising truth, we are not free to talk about the link between grace and faith. This was an unproductive period. I want to say just this, and then I'm going to close the meeting. Unproductive periods. We said about them last evening. Haran, possibly where Lot's wife came from. Haran, possibly where Lot's children were born. And the catastrophic results that accrued from that go through the book of Genesis and exist to our day. Here, Abram takes his wife down into Egypt and says, we won't say anything about our marriage, and he's willing to put his wife into moral danger to save his own skin. Can't do things like that in spiritual life. You can't do things like that if you know the God of heaven. There's a principle in God's word, and it's irrevocable, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Abram sowed. What did he sow? He sowed the cowardly thing of putting his wife in a moral danger to save his own skin. Two or three chapters afterwards, he has listened to the voice of God relative to his seed. Abram has told Sarah, and she's listened to the voice of God, as it were, relative to seed. But she says, as far as having children is concerned, for me, it's an absolute physical impossibility, Abram. How about my handmaiden? Abram agrees to that. What's he prepared to do? He's prepared to debase his wife's morality in order that there might be a child to carry on the succession in the family. He sowed it, didn't he? He sowed Say you're not my wife. Say you're my sister. And he put it in moral danger.
The next step in the thing was that Sarah says, now, I want to have a child to carry on this, the seed, the idea of the family. But you know, for me, it's a physical impossibility.
Go in now unto my handmaid. And she's prepared to sacrifice Abram to morality. 47, coming again.
Go a step further now, and I come to a later chapter in the book of Genesis, and here's Lot in his house, and he's got some visitors. And the lewd characters of the city, they gather around en masse, and they say, give us these men, we want to know them.
And the saying, his friends, what's he prepared to do? Well, Abram was prepared to sacrifice his wife's morality. Sarah was prepared to sacrifice her husband's morality. Then Lot says, I got two daughters, and I'll bring them out. You can do what you like with them. Prepared to sacrifice his daughter's morality. You see the productivity of unproductive periods in life. It was an unproductive period when he went down to Egypt, but all the results. My dear brother, my dear sister, you and I had unproductive periods in our life. Out of touch with God, out of touch with the saints, out of obeying God's word, obeying heart from the Lord, things have been produced in those periods and we're with them yet.
But just stop there. If Lot was prepared to sacrifice his daughter's morality to save his guests,
the moment came when those two daughters were in the cave. You're a friend in the world.
They look to the future, it's absolutely bleak. There are no men for them to marry. What will they do?
Well, Abram did it first. Sarah did it next. Lot did it next. Said the girl will make our father drunk. Dear old Lot died before his eyes. Two wee boys. Eternal monuments to his shame. Well, Abram did it first. In that unproductive period in his life, he said, say, we'll get divorced if you like. Say they want my sister.
The tragic results of that can be traced through Abram's life and Lot's life with it. It's almost endless results in Moab, in Ammon, in days to come.
The tragedy of just those moments, sometimes brief in our lives, when we're not living as close to the Lord as we ought. We do things. We say things. And we go places. And there are results that will go on, and we'll meet them again when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Shall we pray?
Oh God, we bow in thy presence. Thou solemnize our hearts before thee. For as we're reminded from thy word, when it came to Elijah, he was a man of like passions as we are. When it comes to Abram, we acknowledge we are men of like passions with him. The triumphs that were his can be ours. And the failures that were his have been ours so often. And none of us are in a position where we can raise the finger and point and blame Abram for his folly. For so on so many times, and on so many occasions, and in so many places, we have had to hang our heads in shame that we have not been what we ought to have been for thee. So often we've been quiet when we ought to have spoken. So often our testimony has not been what it should have been. So often we have been in places, and so often we've done things. And so often, Lord, we've said things. The result of our doings goes on and affects others. We pray that with solemnized hearts we might betake ourselves to thy presence to get into touch with thee. Remember the admonition of thy word. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
Help us to live, we pray, constantly with the consciousness of thine eye upon us now. The consciousness that one day the things of darkness are going to be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. Help us to bring the principles of the judgment seat to our lives now. Live examined lives in order that we might please thee. So pour upon us thy blessing. Forgive us our sins. Help us to walk before thee. Help us as a result of our meeting together with exercised hearts to seek to please thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.